So this is being recorded for the website, right? So maybe. Well, for the people maybe listening at home, the church is packed today. Standing room only out the back. I'm not sure why. Something special today, maybe. Who knows? This is life. Let's open it together. Today, I'd like us to explore one of the most remarkable transformations in Scripture, Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road and its immediate aftermath in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 31. But more than that, I want us to wrestle with what authentic faith looks like when rubber meets the road, when following Christ stops being a Sunday morning activity and starts reshaping the very fabric of our lives. Let's hear what the Word says. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoke this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Paul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. It's that word "immediately" that leaps from the page for me. No hesitation, no committee meetings, no gradual shift, just immediate, complete, earth-shaking transformation. If I'm honest, that both inspires and terrifies me to my core. Paul's conversion wasn't a gentle shift in thinking. It was a seismic upheaval of everything he stood for. One moment he was hunting Christians with the cold efficiency of a predator. The next he was proclaiming Christ in the very synagogues where he had planned to drag believers away in chains. Picture this scene. This man walks into a synagogue where just days before people would have fled at just the mention of his name. Now he stands before them declaring that Jesus, the very name he tried to eradicate, is the Son of God. The same voice that had breathed threats and murder now breathes life and hope. I have always wondered what that kind of certainty would feel like. I've had beautiful moments of spiritual clarity, but nothing with that kind of immediate, soul-changing, overwhelming power. Most of the time, my faith feels like I'm finding my way through a foggy road, rather than blazing down the open highway. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." Paul found that treasure. He found it blazing on the Damascus Road, and without a moment's hesitation, he liquidated everything. His reputation, his security, his carefully constructed life, all to possess it. He didn't call a financial advisor. He didn't sleep on it. He didn't weigh the pros and cons. He simply recognized the surpassing worth of Christ and bet everything he had on it. When I reflect on this, it makes me very uncomfortable. What holds me back from that kind of response? What keeps me calculating the cost like an accountant rather than diving in like my kids do? What invisible chains of comfort and respectability keep me from that kind of reckless abandonment and marked Paul's transformation? Maybe you felt that same tug of war in your own heart. What fascinates me about Paul's immediate faith is that it drove deep into the bedrock before the inevitable storm came. Just look at verses 23 to 25 and you can feel the tension building. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Paul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The drought here comes with devastating swiftness. The hunter became the hunted. The persecutor became the persecuted. But his roots, the deep, unshakable roots of instant faith held firm against the storm. There's a beautiful haunting image in Jeremiah chapter 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Paul's immediate faith doesn't shield him from the suffering. It didn't magically deliver water when the desert winds blew. Instead, it provided the deep foundation that could weather whatever came next. His leaves stayed green when everything around him withered. I have made that mistake too many times to count myself. I wait until the crisis hits, and then I desperately try to deepen my faith. I find myself attempting to grow roots during the drought, frantically digging in bone-dry soil while the scorching wind strips away everything I thought was secure. It's like trying to build a house while Hurricane Andrea is already bearing down. The smart builder pours the foundation when the sun is shining. Jesus clearly knew this when he told the parable in Matthew 7 about building on rock versus sand. When the storms come, and they always come, what matters isn't the beauty of the house or the skill of the carpenter. What matters is what lies beneath the surface, hidden from view, but holding everything together. So let's pull back the curtain on something that we rarely acknowledge. Going all in for Christ in our modern times feels not just difficult, but impossibly naive. We live in the golden age of options. We're marinated in a culture that worships choice and flexibility. We're trained from birth to hedge our bets, to keep our options open, to never put all our eggs in one basket. Complete commitment to anything, let alone to an invisible God, seems like the height of foolishness. Our lives are intricate webs of competing obligations. We have mortgages that demand our attention, careers that consume our energy, family expectations that pull us in all different directions, social obligations that fill our calendars. The idea of radical discipleship gets squeezed into the margins, relegated to Sunday morning and maybe a weeknight or two when we're feeling in the groove. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14, verse 33 feels like a slap in the face. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. And yet that's exactly what Paul did. He gave up everything. His prestigious position, his guaranteed future, his safety net, his very identity, all gone. For Christ. He burned his bridges and he never looked back. This is my daily struggle. I want to be all in, but I catch myself holding back pieces of my life like bargaining chips. I keep certain areas of my life cordoned off, marked with a sign that says, God is not welcome here. I tell myself I'm being prudent, being responsible, being realistic. But deep down, I wonder if it's just me wearing a respectable mask. Is it fear? Fear of what full commitment might cost me? Fear of what others might think? Fear of becoming one of those Christians? I had a moment with a friend. I was building a relationship and I could tell her and her family needed what I had found. And we began discussing God, Jesus, the Bible, church. And they came to church once or twice. And I thought we were making beautiful progress. And we had this passing moment where she called me a Jesus freak. And it hurt. It hurt me bad for months. I'm not a Jesus freak. Who would call me that? And I think while writing this sermon, it finally hit me that That was the nicest thing anyone's ever said to me. What holds you back? What keeps you from the edge of that cliff where faith demands you jump without having any idea where you're going to land? Recently, I encountered an account that shattered my comfortable assumptions about faith. A Christian pilgrim sailing among the remote Scottish Isles found themselves standing in the ruins of an ancient monastery on the Isle of Eigg. This is where Saint Denon and his monastic community lived and died as martyrs in the 6th century, killed on Easter night while celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Picture this: wild garlic carpeting the ground, seabirds crying overhead, the ruins of a chapel where men and women once prayed with such intensity that they were willing to die rather than deny their Lord. The pilgrim had their companions sing "Christ is risen" in that sacred place, perhaps the first time those ancient stones had heard that glorious proclamation in centuries. But something unexpected happened in that moment of worship. Instead of feeling triumphant or inspired, the pilgrim felt deeply, profoundly humbled. Here's what he wrote: "The deeper I prayed, the more humbled I felt in my heart. I had this deep feeling of lacking everything that they had, because the reality is I do not have their faith. I do not have the faith to live in the conditions which they lived. I do not have the faith to throw myself entirely at the will of God, in the embrace of God, and allow God to do with my life and with myself whatever he chooses, no matter how painful. I do not have that." This confession pierces like a sword to the heart of the modern Christian experience. How often do we pray as if we're the ones facing the greatest hardships? As if our struggles are unprecedented? As if we're the most persecuted generation of believers in history? Meanwhile, we enjoy comfort and safety and protection that previous generations of saints, who literally bled for their faith, could never have imagined. The pilgrim's words continue to cut even deeper. There is this hidden belief in us Christians today that somehow we live a more difficult, a more complex life than even the lives of these saints who ended up dying for their faith in Christ. We are quite entitled and spoiled and whiny and reluctant to accept even our own crosses and to move forward carrying them. This isn't condemnation. It's a mirror. A mirror that reflects the uncomfortable truth about how we've domesticated the gospel, how we've turned the radical call of Christ into a lifestyle enhancement, how we've made discipleship comfortable and convenient. We feel persecuted when we can't pray in schools, when coffee cups don't say Merry Christmas, when we have to chug down hot coffee because the pickleballers are firing in to set up. We enjoy comfort and safety that these people could have never imagined, but we act like it's the entirely opposite. Christians around the world, even today, face imprisonment, torture, and death simply for owning a Bible or for gathering to worship. This mirror reflects our entitlement, our spiritual softness, our carefully curated Christianity that asks little and costs us even less. The pilgrim's reflection transported me to one of Jesus' most unsettling questions in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Think about this. Christ will certainly find Christians when he returns. Churches on every corner, spires reaching toward the heaven, Christian radio stations filling the airwaves with gospel songs, Christian bookstores packed with devotionals and self-help guides, Christian influencers with millions of followers, Christian universities and schools and hospitals and businesses. But will he find faith? The kind of faith that Paul displayed when everything changed in an instant? the kind that Saint Denon and his community embodied when they literally prayed for the killers as they bashed their head on the rocks? I'm haunted by the possibility that we might be among those to hear the most devastating words ever spoken. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Imagine that scene. People who attended church their whole lives, who served on committees, who gave to charity, who considered themselves faithful believers, hearing those words, I never knew you. The question that should terrify us isn't whether we call ourselves Christians. The question is whether our lives demonstrate the radical transformation that genuine faith produces. Are we living with the immediacy and totality of Paul's response? Or have we settled for what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace? A comfortable, institutional faith that makes minimal demands on our actual lives. This isn't about earning salvation through works. It's about recognizing that true faith, like Paul's, produces immediate and visible change. It's about understanding that following Christ means taking up our cross daily, not just wearing it as jewelry. It's about grasping that discipleship is meant to be disruptive, costly, and transformative. Let me delve deeper into this topic, even though it makes us squirm. We have turned the gospel into a self-improvement program. We've made Jesus into a life coach who helps us achieve our dreams, rather than the Lord who calls us to die to ourselves. We've transformed Christianity into a religious version of the American dream. Follow these steps, and God will bless you with health, wealth, and happiness. We gather in beautiful buildings with newly comfortable seats and perfect climate control. We sing songs about surrender while clutching tightly to our carefully planned lives. We talk about taking up our cross while avoiding anything that might actually require sacrifice. We celebrate resurrection while living as if the grave has the final word. Do not misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with comfort or beauty or planning. But when these things become ends in themselves, when they insulate us from the radical demands of the gospel, they become golden cages that imprison our souls. Saint Denon and his community knew something that we have forgotten. Following Christ might actually cost us everything. They lived with the daily reality that faith could lead to persecution and death. And when that moment came on Easter night, they faced it with prayers for their killers on their lips, with worship songs on their tongues, and with unshakable hope in their hearts. This was not theoretical for them. This isn't a Sunday morning topic for polite discussion. It's the bedrock reality against which they measured every decision, every relationship, every priority. How different would our churches look if we truly internalize Jesus' words? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What would happen if we stopped asking, what is in this for me? And started asking, what does obedience require? What if we measured success not by our comfort levels, but of our conformity to Christ? What if we evaluated our spiritual health not by how blessed we feel, but by how broken we are over the things that break God's heart? Here's where grace intersects with truth, where hope meets our honest self-examination. And let's look at how Paul's story continues in verses 26 to 28. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Even after this earth-shaking conversion, Paul faced skepticism and fear. The disciples were terrified of him. He needed Barnabas to vouch for him to bridge the gap between his past and his present. His path was not smooth, even after he was all in committed. And look at verse 30. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Paul does not immediately become the great Apostle Paul. He's sent back to his hometown, probably feeling like a failure, perhaps wondering if he had misunderstood God's call. There will be years of preparation, years of obscurity, years of growth before Barnabas retrieves him from ministry. This speaks to a profound truth that has kept me going on my darkest days. The all-in commitment Christ doesn't mean immediate perfection. It doesn't mean we instantly become spiritual giants. It means we've committed to the journey, however imperfect and however stumbling our steps may be. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul himself would later write, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ." My friends, the perfection that we long for is not found in this life. It's the ongoing work of God being completed in us day by day and ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns. We are masterpieces in progress, rough drafts being carefully edited by the Master's hand. When I forget this truth, I find myself crushed under the weight of my own expectations. I mistake commitment for perfection, and when I inevitably fall short, I question the authenticity of my faith. I hear the accusers whisper, "If you were really saved, you wouldn't struggle like this. If you really loved Jesus, you wouldn't fall so often." But Paul's story reminds us that transformation is both instant and lifelong. The commitment happens in a moment, but the growth happens over a lifetime. This pilgrim's humility before the saints of old was not meant to discourage them. It was meant to keep them honest about their need for God's grace and their call to keep growing. Their confession of inadequacy was not the end of their story. It was just a moment of grace, a recognition of need that opens the door to transformation. So what changed for Paul on that Damascus road? He encountered light. Light so brilliant that it temporarily blinded his physical eyes, even as it permanently opened his spiritual ones. Light that didn't just illuminate, but transformed. That didn't just reveal, but redeemed. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares with startling authority, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This light is both gentle and severe, comforting and challenging. It's the light that exposes the cancer so the surgeon can remove it. It's the light that reveals the treasure buried in the field. It's the light that shows us both how far we've fallen and how high we're called to rise. When I face the seemingly unfixable messes in my life, the broken relationships that seem beyond repair, the persistent temptations that mock my prayers, the doubts and fears that won't let go, I often pray for God to simply remove the pain. Wave the magic wand. Fix it instantly. Make the pain go away. But what if God offers something infinitely better than pain relief? What if He offers light? A light that reveals what's truly valuable and what's just passing away like morning mist. A light that exposes the roots of our struggles, not just the symptoms. A light that shows us the path forward, even when it leads through the valleys we're trying to avoid. A light that helps us see ourselves and our circumstances as they truly are and not as we wish that they were. A light that illuminates the vast gap between comfortable Christianity and authentic discipleship. And a light that reveals the beauty of Christ in ways that make every earthly treasure seem like fool's gold by comparison. Light is the ultimate antiseptic. It doesn't just bandage the wound or mask the symptoms. It enables us to see clearly what needs to be cut away and what needs to be healed. I've experienced this all too much in my own earthly struggles. For years, I prayed for God to just remove the thorns from my flesh. Take them away. Let me be normal. But instead, he gave me something better. A light to see the source of my fears. A light to understand how my own thought patterns feed my despair. A light to recognize when I'm trusting in my own strength rather than resting in his. This light does not make the work easy, but it makes the healing possible. It doesn't eliminate the struggle, but it reveals the purpose within it. Similarly, the light of honest self-examination, like what the pilgrim experienced among those ancient ruins, does not condemn us. It shows us where we are and points us towards where God is calling us to go. It reveals both our poverty and his riches, both our weaknesses and his strength. Let me be blunt. We have made discipleship far too cheap. We've turned following Jesus into a spiritual hobby, a weekend activity, a comfortable addition to our already full lives. Saint Denon and his community knew something we've entirely forgotten. Following Christ might demand everything we have and everything we are. They lived with a daily awareness that their faith could cost them their lives. And when that terrible and beautiful moment came, they met it not with cursing, but with worship. Not with hatred, but with love for their enemies. They were killed on Easter night, the night that celebrates Christ's victory over death. As their blood soaked into the soil of that aisle, they were participating in the very mystery that they were celebrating. Their martyrdom had become their ultimate Easter sermon. How radically different might our faith look if we truly absorb Jesus' non-negotiables? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What would happen if we stopped treating this as a metaphor and started living it as a mandate? What if taking up our cross meant genuinely dying to our selfish ambitions, our need for approval, our pursuit of comfort and security? What if denying ourselves meant saying no to the endless appetite for more, more stuff, more recognition, more control, more pleasure, more power? We live in a time and a place where following Christ rarely costs us anything significant. We can be Christians and still pursue wealth, status, power, and personal fulfillment without much internal conflict at all. We can sing songs about surrender on Sunday and live like practical atheists the rest of the week. But is this the Christianity that Paul embraced when he was blinded by the light? Is this what Jesus had in mind when he called his disciples to leave everything and follow him? What would it look like to live with that same immediacy as Paul? To make decisions based first on our commitment to Christ rather than our personal preferences? To truly seek the kingdom of God in practical, daily ways that other people might actually notice? What would it look like for our churches to be known not for their programs or their buildings or their political positions, but for their radical love, their sacrificial generosity, and their countercultural way of life? As I wrestle with these soul-searching questions, I find myself returning again and again to the ocean of God's grace. The pilgrim on that aisle felt humbled to the point of despair by their lack of faith compared to the ancient saints. But they kept praying. They kept seeking. They kept coming before God with empty hands and honest hearts. This is where transformation begins, my brothers and sisters. Not in pretending that we all have it all figured out. Not in projecting spiritual maturity that we don't possess. But in the humble acknowledgement of where we fall short, coupled with a genuine, desperate desire to grow. Paul's story floods us with hope because it shows us that God specializes in the impossible. The persecutor became the preacher. The enemy of the church became its greatest missionary. The man who breathed threats became the one who breathed life into countless souls. If God can transform Paul, he can transform anyone. If he can change the heart of a murderous zealot, he can surely change the hearts of you and me. But Paul's story also shows us that transformation is both a crisis and a process. The dramatic encounter on that Damascus road was just the beginning. Even after his world-changing conversion, Paul needed time, community, and continued growth. He needed Barnabas to advocate for him when others were afraid. He needed years of preparation before his major ministry began. He needed correction, encouragement, and support throughout his journey. Timelines can be difficult when we read the scripture, but Acts makes this seem like it was a quick, happy story. And if you go back to Galatians, I believe the estimates are that this process in Paul's conversion was about 17 years before he was back in preaching ministry. This is not an overnight process for any of us, and it's okay to fall short. God meets us where we are. But he loves us too much to just leave us there. The question that haunts and hopes is this. Are we willing to be honest about where we are? Are we open to the light that exposes areas needing radical surgery? Are we ready to move beyond comfortable Christianity towards the kind of authentic discipleship that changes everything it touches? The grace is this. God doesn't wait for us to get our act together before he begins his work in us. He starts with us as we are, broken, confused, compromised, and comfortable. And slowly, patiently, lovingly transforms us into the image of his Son. But let's make no mistake about this. His grace is not permission to stay the same. It's the power to become different. For one final hope-filled observation from this passage, let's look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. After all the drama of Paul's conversion, after the death threats and the midnight escapes in baskets, after the skepticism in Jerusalem and the years of obscurity in Tarsus, we see this breathtaking snapshot of the early church, at peace, being built up, living in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit growing in numbers. Notice the tension, the beautiful tension. They lived in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Reverence and rest. Awe and assurance, holy trembling, and holy peace. These glimpses of God's kingdom breaking through, moments of peace in the midst of persecution, growth in the midst of struggle, comfort in the midst of challenge, are gifts along the journey. They're not the destination, but they're previews of the coming attractions, foretastes of the feast that awaits us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul would later capture this tension beautifully. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. My friends, we don't experience the fullness of God's kingdom yet. We live in the not yet while clinging to the already. We get glimpses, sometimes brief, sometimes extended, that sustain us along the way and remind us that this story has a glorious ending. I had one of these glimpses last year in an especially dark time. Profound doubt and grief had taken me over through another sleepless night of crib training. I just found myself staring out the window as the sun rose, watching the light slowly conquer the darkness. As that first ray broke over the water, I felt something I can only describe as the presence of eternity. Not the absence of pain, but the overwhelming presence of something infinitely greater than my own circumstances. It didn't last forever, but it was just long enough. It sustained me through dark days that followed, and was a reminder that no matter how deep the valley, the light always wins in the end. The pilgrim experienced the same kind of glimpse on that remote isle, singing "Christ is risen" in the ruins of an ancient monastery, surrounded by wild garlic and the symphony of seabirds and seals. Despite feeling humbled by their spiritual inadequacy, despite being confronted by the gap between their comfortable faith and radical discipleship, they encountered the beauty and presence of God in that sacred place. These moments are pure grace. Not rewards for perfect faith, but gifts that sustain imperfect faith. They remind us that God is patient with our struggles while constantly calling us to something greater. They whisper to our weary hearts that the journey is worth it, that the destination is more beautiful than anything we can even imagine, that our current sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, we stand at a crossroads. Behind us lies the comfortable Christianity that asks little and costs less. Ahead lies the narrow path of authentic discipleship that Jesus himself walked, marked by the footprints of saints like Tenon, who counted everything lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul's immediate all-in response to Christ doesn't just challenge me. It strips away every excuse that I've carefully constructed. It confronts my half-hearted commitments and my comfortable compromises. It calls me to build my life on rock, not sand, and to develop roots that will sustain me when the inevitable droughts come. The witness of saints like Denon and his community shakes me even more profoundly. Their willingness to die while singing Christ's praises exposes my reluctance to be inconvenienced for his sake. Their radical commitment reveals how entitled and domesticated my Christianity had become. Their Easter night martyrdom stands as a stark reminder that following Jesus has always meant something more than adding a religious layer to an otherwise unchanged life. But both of these stories also pour hope into our empty vessels. Paul's transformation was not the end of the story, it was the explosive beginning. He still had years of growth ahead, years of learning to walk by faith, years of discovering what it means to live in the power of Christ's resurrection. He still needed community, correction, and countless experiences of grace. The pilgrim's honest confession of spiritual poverty was not a dead end, it was a doorway. Their humility opened their heart to receive what only God can give. Their willingness to be shaken by truth positioned them to be shaped by grace. We too are works in progress, rough drafts in the hands of the master editor. Our all-in commitment to Christ doesn't guarantee instant perfection. It does guarantee that the one who began the good work in us is going to complete it. Yet let's not mistake grace for permission to remain unchanged. Let's not confuse God's patience with his approval of our spiritual mediocrity. Christ's question still echoes across the centuries. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith in our churches? Will he find faith in our hearts? Will he find the kind of faith that transforms everything it touches, that costs everything, that gives everything it has? The choice before us is not between perfection and failure. It's between comfortable Christianity and costly discipleship. It's between a faith that fits neatly into our existing lives and a faith that explodes those lives into something unrecognizably beautiful. It's between playing it safe and risking everything on that treasure hidden in that field. So let us, like Paul, respond to God's call with whatever courage we can muster today, trusting in Him to provide what we lack for tomorrow. Build our lives on the solid foundation of Christ, even when progress feels painfully slow. Accept that perfection awaits us in eternity while pursuing holiness with passion in the present. Welcome the light that exposes and heals, even when it makes us squirm with discomfort. And savor the glimpses of God's kingdom that sustain us along the way. And let us, with the humility of that pilgrim on the ancient ruins, acknowledge honestly the canyon between our comfortable faith and radical discipleship, learn from the saints who gave everything for Christ, be ruthlessly honest about our spiritual condition without falling into the pits of despair, trust in God's grace to transform us from where we are to where He calls us to be, and allow ourselves to be shaken by truth so that we can be shaped by love. The saints on that remote isle died on Easter night, their blood mingling with resurrection songs. They understood that following Christ means participating in both His death and His resurrection, His suffering and His glory, His cross and His crown. When Christ returns, may He find not just Christians, but faith. Authentic, transformative, life-altering faith that reflects His light in a world that so desperately needs to see it. May He find churches that have been shaken from their comfortable slumber and awaken to the radical call of the gospel. May He find believers who have counted the cost and paid it gladly, who have taken up their cross and carried it joyfully, who have lost their lives and then found them abundantly in Him. The choice is ours. The time is now. And the call is clear. What will we choose? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with our hearts laid bare, with pretenses stripped away, with nowhere to hide from the blazing light of Your truth. Like Paul on the Damascus Road, we need our eyes open to see You as You truly are. Like the pilgrim, we need the humility to acknowledge how far we've strayed from authentic faith. Forgive us, Lord, for making discipleship comfortable when You called it costly. Forgive us for turning Your gospel into a self-improvement program when You meant it to be about death and resurrection. Forgive us for our entitlement, our whining, our reluctance to embrace even the smallest inconvenience for Your sake when Your saints gave their very lives with songs of praise on their lips. We confess that we often live like entitled children rather than grateful servants. We acknowledge the vast canyon between our comfortable Christianity and the radical faith of those who counted everything lost for the surpassing worth of knowing You. Shake us, Lord. Wake us up from our spiritual slumber. Do not let us remain unchanged by this encounter with Your word. Plant us like trees by streams of living water, with roots that go deep into the soil of Your truth. Help us to build our lives on the rock of Christ, not the shifting sands of this world's values. Give us the courage of Paul to respond immediately when You call. Give us the humility of that pilgrim to acknowledge our need. Give us the faith of the martyrs to choose You over safety, to choose obedience over comfort, to choose Your kingdom over our own plans. And thank You for Your patience as we grow, for Your light that reveals and heals, and for those precious glimpses of Your kingdom that sustain us along the way. We confess our struggles and our imperfections, even as we commit ourselves anew to following you, not just in name, but in the radical transformation of our hearts and our lives. When you return, Lord Jesus, may you find faith, genuine, costly, transformative faith that has been forged in the furnace of authentic discipleship. May you find churches that have been shaken by your truth and shaped by your love. May you find believers who have embraced the narrow path with joy, who have taken up your cross with thanksgiving, who have lost their lives just to find them again in you. We offer ourselves to you, Lord, broken, imperfect, but willing. Do with us whatever you choose. Make us who you want us to be. Use us as you see fit. All we ask is that when our race is finished, when our breath is gone, and when we stand before your throne, we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In the name of Jesus, who gave everything for us and deserves everything from us. Amen.